I remember in Uganda in 2009 when we went, and we did the pastor's conference, Andrew Strom and myself, in Mayagi town in Iganga. And then on the very last day, I was able to join with them doing the eye clinics, and I was screening people. And you know, you get up there, and you basically stand from morning to night, and the queue never goes down. it's just, you know, these people are in need. No one goes there. No one helps them with anything. I mean, people in this world, they can't be bothered with such people, because why should they? So it takes someone who wants to express the love of Christ to actually go out there and do something for these people. And we went there, and you're just seeing all these people who desperate need. And when they get their glasses, it's like a revelation. They can suddenly read their Bible for the first time. I mean, we just take these things for granted. If we have a problem with our eyes, we pop to the opticians. But they haven't got opticians. And, you know, it's just, you're seeing these people there. I mean, I've met a number of them. And so many of them are professional people. And they've gone to university. They've done what they could to get themselves an education. They've got a skill. And then they go and get the experience needed with that skill and get themselves equipped with that skill. And then they use it in the kingdom. And I think that is such a good principle. You know, so often we just think, oh, I'll just be a missionary, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. But often we need skills, like nurses, doctors, optical stuff, all sorts of things. And it's when that can be packaged and brought out to help the people, that is the kingdom of God in action. That is helping people spiritually and physically. And the queues of the people are coming is huge, you know, from morning till night. And the people there who are doing this thing, these guys are professional people who only get a few days off on holiday a year, and they pay their own way. Each of them paid probably £1,000 each in order to go on that mission. Most people pay £1,000 to go off on holiday and then put their feet up in the Bahamas. But these guys, all that they were promised was basically a tent in someone's back garden in Mozambique, with all the bugs and all the creepy crawlies. And a cold shower outside. Didn't show those photographs, thank goodness. I wanted to spare you. But these guys were prepared to go out there and do something, because in the end, you know, when we look back on our lives, we got to think, well, what did I do that for? What did I accomplish in my life? Did I actually affect people, or did I just have a lot of nice memories of entertaining myself? Because a lot of us, when we take out our photo albums, we can show everybody the fun places we went and the great things we do, and my photo albums are full of such things. But there's not very many people who can actually go and say, when they look back on their life and think, do you know what? I know I made a difference in certain people's lives. I made a difference in someone's life. And, you know, actually they didn't have to stay in tents in the end. They had a sort of old building that they were able to stay in. So it wasn't quite as primitive as all that. But it was just a privilege to go on something like this, a mission like this. And, you know, there's a lot of charities going off and doing things. But they don't always bring the genuine gospel with them. There's a lot of charities going out there helping people, and that's brilliant. But then there's no gospel going out there. So, you know, a person may be fed, they may have their eyes sorted and all that, then they die and they go to hell. And it's almost like, well, what's the point? You know, obviously there is a point up to the point that they die that they were helped, and maybe you had opportunity to bring the gospel to them. But how much better to help someone's physical need and also bring words of life to them? And that's the thing with the Mission for Vision. That's why I'm very happy to be a part of it and associated with it, because Ian's heart is very much to get the genuine gospel out there. Not just to try and build a church, not to build a denomination, but to make disciples. And there's a huge difference. Because, you know, you go out to these countries, and I usually am around the leaders of the churches, the pastors, and I talk with them, see what makes them tick, and, you know, where they're coming from. There's a lot of crusades going on out there. There's a lot of stuff going on. But what, when you actually boil it down, it's not actually the gospel that Jesus preached that's being taught. It's actually gospels that mankind have developed, which people want other people to come under so they can sort of sign up to their particular denomination or their empire. It's almost like this Christian empire building, Christian franchising, we could call it. We just put our name on it and we sort of say, well, we've got a mission out there in Uganda or a mission out there in South Africa or wherever. But very few people seem to be actually having a heart for the people and to give them the genuine gospel. Because the genuine gospel, it helps people, but it also impacts people. It also challenges you. And it brings you to a point where you have to make a decision in your life. Do I go this way or do I go that way? And when you bring such a gospel to people, often you don't know which way they're going to go. Because when you tell people, repent, because you're doing something wrong, people don't want to hear that. They want to hear, God's got a great plan for your life. God's got all these blessings for you. And God does have blessings for you. But it begins in repentance. And this is why, I mean, why do we go on these mission trips? Why do we spend time going there? Why do we, you know, put all this money? I mean, Ian, through his business, through the Mission for Vision charity, was putting thousands of pounds into this mission. Why is he doing that? Well, Jesus said we must work the works of him who called us while it is still day. We are still living in the day of salvation. We're still living in a time when we have opportunity to impact people's lives. We still have that opportunity today. We haven't died yet. Jesus has not yet returned. It's not yet the great tribulation. We still have the opportunity to impact people's lives. And Jesus says, whilst it is still day, we must do those works. So we get involved in these missions. And the main thing, I mean, of course, it's good to help people fix their eyes. This is very good. But more importantly, is to open someone's spiritual eyes. You see, that's only something God can do. But we can be vessels to allow God to do that, to enable God to reach out and open someone's eyes. Remember Jesus and he healed the man born blind, John chapter 9. And the guy suddenly was able to see, and he's standing there in front of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin are desperate to say that this guy was never born blind, because they didn't want to say that Jesus had performed a great miracle. And then they cast him out of the Sanhedrin, they cast him out of the place. Jesus goes to him and says, what are you doing? And he says, well, they cast me out, and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, well, tell me who he is, Lord, that I might believe in him. I mean, what faith? Do we have a heart like that? Where whatever Jesus says, that's just gospel. Whatever Jesus says, just that's it, Lord. We don't question, we don't quibble, we don't argue. It's whatever you say, Lord, that's it. He says, show me, Lord, who he is. He said, I who am speaking to you am he. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who see may become blind, and those who are blind may be able to see. You see, it's only until we realize we are blind that we have any hope of being able to see. And the problem is today, most people think that they can see, thank you very much. Yeah. We don't need an optician. We don't need to have our eyes checked. I remember as a teenager growing up, and I thought I could see very nicely until I was about 16 years old, and I just decided to put someone's glasses on for a laugh. And I had the shock of my life, because all of a sudden I could see the bricks on the other side of the road on the house. But, you know, over time, my eyes had started to deteriorate. But I didn't have a clue. I didn't realize until I put the glasses on. Then I realized I needed glasses. I could not see. But there's too many of us today who think we can see, and actually we cannot. And we must come to God to ask him to open up our eyes that we may see. You see, the only reason we get involved in ministries like this is not so we can say, I did a mission trip, everybody. I used to be like that, actually. I used to be like that just so I could say I've done mission trips. I don't know why I did it. But I'm not interested in that anymore. I'm only interested in impacting people's lives. And I know that the word that we share has the impact, has the potential to impact people's lives. Has the impact. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 says this, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." Incorruptible, it says in other versions. That is through the living and enduring word of God. I mean, do we truly comprehend the treasure we have in this book? Do we really understand what treasure is in this book? Because if we did, we wouldn't put it on the shelf. We wouldn't let it gain dust. Is it the imperishable, incorruptible word to you? Is it the living and enduring word of God to you? Because if it is, it will truly impact your life. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says this, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all abundance of malice, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." There's two things there. There's a process almost. The first thing it says, put aside wickedness. Put aside wickedness. Secondly, humbly receive the word. Do you see that? You see this time and time again throughout the scriptures. Put aside wickedness, humbly receive the word. The first one, put aside wickedness. You notice this comes first. It doesn't say humbly accept the word implanted first. It says, therefore putting aside wickedness, therefore putting aside filthiness, all abundance of malice. Why is that? Remember in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God, isn't it? Receiving that word, receiving that implanted seed, that incorruptible word. What happened to the word when it got planted on the hard soil? Nothing happened, did it? It was useless. I mean, the sower sowed his seed, but the seed just bounced off. And then the soil, which was shallow with the rocks, was that any good? Not really. I mean, there was growth. You could say, symbolically, the person got born again, they began the journey, but they never finished the race. Never finished the race. You see, sin hardens our hearts. Wickedness hardens our hearts. Let's face it, we are basically sinful creatures, apart from God. We try and make excuses for all sorts of things, but actually, when it boiled down to it, we just love sin. We like to sin. Now, the problem is, often we look at other people's sin, and usually their weak areas are places in which we are strong. So we think, ooh, they're a really bad sinner. But actually, in other areas, we're a lot worse. But we just don't realize it, because all we do is look at everybody else. If we have no desire or inclination to put aside wickedness, there's not much point in receiving the implanted word in our hearts. Because it's not going to achieve anything. It's not going to achieve much. I mean, when I say that phrase, we must put aside wickedness, we must, you know, get rid of the filthiness in our lives, most people in the church will say, yes, we must put aside wickedness. We must do that. That's a good thing to do. But then, one of two things usually happens. First is, we usually don't consider ourselves to be that bad a person. Because we think everyone else is the bad people, and we are the good people. And maybe we have a few weak areas and a few black spots here and there, but we're not as bad as that guy over there or her over here. And we judge ourselves completely different to everybody else. The Apostle Paul said this, "It is a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Among whom I am chief. In other words, he considered himself the chief of sinners. Now, I know that goes against most theology in the church today, because we're not supposed to mention sin, because that makes people feel guilty, and you know that makes people feel bad, and we're supposed to make people feel good about themselves. But the Apostle Paul knew that he was the chief of sinners. He didn't have a problem with that. But then he didn't wallow in his sin. He knew that God had saved him and made him righteous in Christ. But he understood first that he was a sinner before God. There's a tremendous wisdom in actually getting to the point in our lives where we suddenly realize, yes, I am a sinner, Lord. I admit it, God. I am a sinner. I am a hopeless sinner, in a sense. And secondly, we often relegate the importance of dealing with sin in our lives. And why do we do that? Often because we don't want to bother dealing with it. It's far too nice to be able to live in sin. We're so used to it. All our friends do stuff like that. And no one else that we know actually goes to the bother of trying to root out that sin. So why should we bother? And then churches today, they don't really mention sin at all. I mean, the messages that you hear in churches today, generally speaking, are God's got a great plan for your life, who you are in Christ, what Christ, what God has done for you. And that is all a truth. That is all true. But it's not the whole truth. You see, what we do is we zone in on one aspect of the truth. But the Word of God says that the sum of your word is the truth. We can all zone in on one little aspect of truth. We can all have our little cherished sacred cows and have our little truth that we know. But it's the sum of your word which is the truth. All the verses together make the truth altogether. But the thing is, if church is not mentioning sin, if they're not encouraging us to get right with God and to put aside this filthiness, if it's not important to them, then why should it be important to me? That's just how the logic goes. You see, the Western church, the main focus is almost exclusively on what Christ has done for us, or who I am in Christ. And once again, that is a truth. Christ has done great things for us. He has made us the righteousness of God in him, for example. But the thing is, when you're told, I am the righteousness of God in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when you're told that, the logic in your mind goes, well, if I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, why bother putting aside wickedness? Why bother dealing with all this sin in my life? If I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, if I'm already righteous, why do I bother dealing with sin? Do you see the logic? If I'm already righteous, what's the point? Well, firstly, because God tells us to. God tells us to, time and time again. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Flee. That means run like your house is on fire and you're trying to escape. That means like someone's trying to attack you. Remember one of those dreams you have where the baddie or the monsters come in to get you. And you flee, you run. That's what the Apostle Paul means. You flee from these lusts because they're going to kill you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his vessel, his body, control yourself in honor. And it says in verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gave his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, if we do not actively try and work out our sanctification, try and get rid of sin in our lives, if we do not actively do that, we are effectively rejecting God because we're rejecting what he told us to do. Now, of course, we're all on different levels and we all stumble and we all fall. And God is full of grace and he understands that. And he helps us in our time of need. But there must be some sense that we are trying to put down the flesh, mortifying the deeds of the body, the Bible says. You see, if we become righteous by accepting Christ, which is what happens effectively, we come into the faith, we accept Christ, we become righteous in God's eyes. But then if we reject what he says, he tells us to be sanctified. Flee immorality, abstain from sexual immorality. If we go around with prostitutes, if we go around doing wrong things, eventually we will no longer be righteous anymore because we are not walking with him. And if we're not walking with him, he will eventually take his Holy Spirit away from us. Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. For if you believers, talking to believers, are living according to the flesh, you must die. How often do we hear that in church? If we are walking according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You see, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's not just any old Spirit, he's the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit dwells in you, he will point out those things which are dark. He will point out those things which need dealing with. And then you have a choice. You have a choice of saying, yes, Lord, help me overcome that. I determine I will fight against that sin. Give me the strength to do so. Or you can just ignore it, like most people, and just go along with your life and assume, because I keep quoting, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, that I really am. Does it work? Well, it becomes like a mantra. It says, if we are living according to the flesh, we must die. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, we will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. James chapter 1, verse 21, as I said before, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all abundance of malice. When we do that, when we put that lot aside, we must actively start putting the sinful nature down, confront it, actively attack it, and the Holy Spirit will lead you. It will lead you. You see, it's not a suggestion. It's a requirement. It's an absolute requirement for genuine believers. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, without holiness, no one will see God. Who is that spoken to? Is that spoken to people in the world? All those bad guys in the street? No, it's spoken to us in the church. Good old church people. If you haven't got holiness, you will not see God. Ugh. Am I holy? Am I walking a holy life? Now, God has transmitted, imputed his holiness towards me, but am I now walking in that holiness? Do people know me as a holy person? Or do people know me as a bit of a dodgy so-and-so? Without holiness, no one will see God. But you see, when we start going through that process, when we actively start to engage sin and get rid of it in our lives, become a holy vessel, then we can go on to part two. Humbly receive the word. Humbly receive the word. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You will not be able to do this if you have not dealt with sin in your life, or if you are not dealing with sin in your life. Parable of the sower again. Sin hardens the heart. We can give mental assent to the word. We can say, yes, preacher, what you're saying is right. Oh, yes, you know, what we hear on the TV or on DVDs. Yes, preacher, that's right. Yes, yes. But it never gets implanted. Because there's a huge difference between hearing the word and giving mental assent to it and actually receiving that word into our hearts and it becoming implanted there. Implanted means that it enters into your very soul. That word becomes a part of you. Now, why did it say humility? Why is humility so important? Humility allows that incorruptible word, that imperishable word of God, to be implanted in your heart. It does that. How? Because a humble heart receives the seed as it is the very word of God himself. The very word of God himself with the authority to challenge, to confront, and to change my life. That's what a humble person thinks when they hear the word. When they listen to the word of God, they're not listening just to give mental assent. They're not listening just to say, well, I listened to the sermon or I read my 10 chapters that day, so I tick my box. They're not doing it like that. They're doing it so God can change their life. Change their life. Shape and mold their future. That's humility. Most people today read the word with a proud or indifferent heart. Could call it a hardened heart. Often without even realizing it. Without even realizing it. I did it for years. We don't read it to receive correction, gain understanding of who God is, and shape our lives according to what we read here. We rather read it to find verses to fit our lifestyle or our theology. Or to fit what sort of God that we want to serve. A God who pleases me. You see, the Bible presents a God who is holy. a God who is apart from sinners, a God who is not like us, one who is sovereign in the heavens, one who is utterly holy, a God who loves us, who is utterly merciful and gracious to us. But it is a God who is. He is the great I am. You cannot change him. He does not change. But we try to manufacture this God which sort of doesn't quite hate sin as much as that God does. Because I can then live a life which is pretty immoral and feel okay about it. We read our Bibles very selectively. We try and fit our God into what we want him to be rather than what the scriptures actually say he is. You see, how do you read the Word of God? Do you read the Word of God as something that's going to shape your very heart, going to change your life? And if you come across a verse which says, do not do this, you're not going to do it, even if it's the most favorite thing you ever do? That's how we should read it. This is to have a humble heart. Humbly accept the implanted word which can save you. The parable of the sower said that the seed that fell on the good soil, it went down deep. Now, we don't know how that seed grows. No one knows, does it? Do they? But by miracle, all of a sudden, you plant the seed, you leave it there in the soil, it seems like it's dead, but after a time it starts to grow, and this thing starts to grow. But when the soil is clear, it's no rocks, it's deep, it's good soil, that seed will grow. We will produce a harvest. Jesus is only looking for disciples who have fruit in their lives. Did you know that? Only. That's the only type of believer he's interested in. I mean, yeah, you could see technically say that God is interested in all people, but that's the sort of believer he's looking for. John chapter 15, I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Who are the branches? We are. If we're born again, if we're Christian, if we call ourselves Christian, we are a branch. He is the vine, we are connected to him. But Jesus says, every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Well, that's a bit of a freak out verse, isn't it? And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Our rose bushes at home, Tanya just got the secateurs to them and started cutting them and prune them right down. You think, my goodness me, what's ever going to happen to that rose bush? But next year, it's going to be fantastic roses. Why? Because it was pruned. God will prune you. He will take out the secateurs and he'll chop you if you really want to be fruitful, because that's how fruit comes. Through adversity, because that's how the testing of your faith happens. And he prunes it so it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. How do we abide in him? Is Jesus right here that we can abide in him, so to speak, in some sort of funny spiritual way? How do we abide in him? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If my words abide in you, humbly receive the word implanted in your soul, which is able to save you. It's the word that does the job. It's the word that grows within. But we have to have that humble heart to receive that word. We need to have a cultivated heart to break up the fallow ground, we could say. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. So the question is, are we going to do what James chapter 1 says? Put aside all filthiness, all abundance of malice, and in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save yourselves. Yeah. That's the word of the Lord to us tonight. I leave that with you all. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father God, sometimes your word cuts deep and challenges us and convicts us. But Father God, we want to be proper disciples. We want to be genuine disciples who really make a difference. We want to be disciples who bear fruit for you and for your kingdom. We don't want to be ashamed, Father God, of when you return, because we want to be ready for you. So help us, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that each person in this room tonight will not go from this place without being challenged in their heart. I pray that every single person in this room will remember the words that have been spoken here tonight. May there be a warning and an encouragement that they may continue in the faith, continue walking by the Holy Spirit. Father God, may your Holy Spirit be upon each person in this room this evening. May they know your touch close in their hearts. Minister to each heart, each person here today, I pray, Father God. Help each one of us to break up the fallow soil in our hearts. Help us to humbly receive the word implanted, which is able to save us. Hallelujah. Have your way amongst us, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I thought it would be great if we could share the communion together. So to that end, I'll just read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Hallelujah. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Just take a few moments now to check our hearts, to see where we are with the Lord. If there's anything that the Holy Spirit prompts in your heart that you need to get right, please do so. And then we'll share in the communion together. So let's just take a few moments before the Lord to examine our hearts. Father God, we do thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus paid for us on the cross. Father God, we understand that we could not save ourselves. We could accomplish nothing of our own salvation. It was all of Christ. Thank you, Father God, for sending your one and only Son, for giving him up for us all. Thank you, Father. What a glorious salvation you have prepared for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your blood, which washes us cleaner than anything could clean us naturally. Thank you, Father God, we can be pure and holy before you. Thank you, Lord, that we can know what it is to be holy before you, because of the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What I'll do is I'll pass this around. I've put the little... Ian, could you pass the bread around to everybody, yeah, sure. Please? I ran out of little cups, so I thought if the ladies could have the small little cups, and maybe the guys, we can share the silver cup there. Hallelujah.
This is very delicately done, I can see.
Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. 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 If anyone knows the song, by all means, sing it. Sorry? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Can anyone get the key right?
Get the guitar.
Yeah, why don't you get the guitar in? Thank you.